Thank you. Well, now, would somebody please read for us from John chapter 6, verse 28 to 35? That would be helpful, please. John chapter 6, verse 28 to 35. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came to bring us life, to not only quench our thirst, but satisfy our spiritual hunger, to give us satisfaction and eternal life. And we pray that we may not be like those who turned away and forgot, that may we be like those who committed their lives to the Savior and lived for his glory. We just pray that you will open your word to our hearts and minds and help us to understand. And we give thanks now in your name. Amen. Well, now our subject today is the bread of life. And we're looking at some of the things said in John chapter 6. Now, obviously, that's the longest chapter in John's Gospel. I think some 71 verses. So, obviously, if we did a verse-by-verse exposition, we'd be here all day. So what I want to do is try and pick out some of the highlights from this fascinating chapter. You'll remember earlier we've talked about the signs of John's Gospel. There are seven of those signs. And here we come to number five. Remember, there was the marriage in Cana of Galilee. There was the healing of the boy who was sick, and the healing of the paralytic in Jerusalem. We aren't dealing with it, but there's the sign of Jesus walking on the water, the Lord of the elements. And now we come to the sign of the bread of life, this great sign that Jesus is the one who can satisfy and bring us blessing in our lives day by day. Not only the initial gift of life, but the maintaining of it. There are various ways that you could approach the story of the feeding of the 5,000 as we know it. You can either spend time discussing all the various aspects of the miracle or the sign. You are very familiar with that story, I'm sure. Or you can look at the story as a study in personalities, character studies, if you will. You could think of the story of the little boy and where he came from. You could think about the story of Philip, the story of Andrew, and the story of the mob that were being fed. So you could look at it from that point of view. Or you can look at the whole story as a revelation of the Lord Jesus. who he is, what he has said, and what he has done. And that's the way we want to look at it this morning, just picking out some of the highlights, giving us a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, as you look at the story, of course, certain things stand out. Thinking of the feeding of the 5,000, first of all. Jesus has had a very busy time. He'd been helping people. He'd been traveling. And he just felt the need for a rest. Interesting, isn't it, that as a real human being, he ran out of steam, just as we do. And he needed a time to go aside and rest. But unfortunately, there was no rest for him, because the crowd discovered where he was and came thronging around to listen to him again. They'd heard of the miracles, they'd seen what he'd done, and they wanted to have more experience of this wonderful person. So they crowd around. We're told that there were 5,000 males who were present. Presumably their families were there, so you could have had 20,000 people or more. And as you look at the miracle, you recognize two or three things. Number one, Jesus' care for people. I mean, he could have said, well, send them all home. We've had enough of them. I need to be quiet and so on. But no, he says, we need to feed these people. And so he asks Philip, where can we find bread to feed all these people? And of course, it seemed like an impossible job. Philip figured that it would take probably 2/3 of a man's annual wages to feed this crowd. Well, then Andrew comes along, of course, and he's found the boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But he still doubts the possibility. He says, what are these among so many? But Jesus had a care for these people. And interestingly enough, it says he knew what he was going to do. Philip comes with a question. Andrew comes with his doubts. But Jesus knew what he was going to do. And you can read this story in all 4 of the Gospels, which is interesting. I think this is one of the very few miracles that are described in the Synoptic Gospels and in the Gospel of John. In the 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, you'll find certain details of the story, extra to the story here. But John doesn't deal so much with the details of the story, but with the meaning. You remember, you get a sign and then you get a discourse. So this is the 2nd discourse. Remember, we looked at the other one in connection with the healing of the man at Bethesda. Well, now this is the 2nd discourse based on the story of the bread. And Jesus moves from the material, the actual bread, the 5 loaves, the barley loaves, they were just little loaves of bread, bread of the common people. And from that he goes on to teach, of course, his wonderful lessons. One of the interesting things is that you have many references here to bread. You've got to think of it more as food, anything that sustains life. The original picture was of 5 loaves, 5 barley loaves, but we're moving on now to think of bread as a symbol of food, that which maintains and sustains our life. There are several various titles given to this bread. You'll see it's, for example, it's the bread of God. It's the bread from heaven. It is the bread of life. And it is the living bread. And I think each of those particular titles given to the bread is an illustration of some characteristic of the life of the Lord Jesus himself. When you think about, for example, the title, the bread of God, or I suppose literally bread from God, immediately if you're familiar with the Bible story, your mind will go back to the giving of the manna in the wilderness. You may remember that on their 40-year trek, God provided for his people in quite remarkable ways. Imagine being in a desert, no superstores, no markets, no nothing. But God provides water from the rock, and he provides bread from heaven. There are beautiful descriptions of the manna in the Old Testament, and it would pay some research and study, and you will see how all the various things that are said about the manna are beautifully symbolic of the person and the character of the Lord Jesus. Now, after this celebration is over, the people have seen the wonderful blessing that it is to have somebody like Jesus who can supply their need, and they want to make him their king and so on, but Jesus will have nothing to do with that. But he does go back to the story of the manna. You see, they came to him and they said, "We'd like to see a sign. Would you do something that for us? You've been doing it for other people. Now, so to speak, do one for us so that we can believe." Jesus knew, of course, that they were more interested in loaves and fishes than they were in committing themselves to him. And he's very straight with them. He says, "You haven't really come for anything else than loaves and fishes. I know where you've come." But he talks about the manna himself. He says, they had already said, you see, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. God gave them bread in the desert." So they're already hinting, how about you doing something like that? He says, yes, your fathers ate manna in the desert, but it wasn't Moses who gave them that bread, but this is the true bread that God is giving, and you don't receive it. So the manna was a sort of background to this story. Now, another little hint as you read through the text is that this was Passover time. Must have been springtime, approximately in the month of April, month of Abib as they knew it. And, of course, one of the important things in the Feast of Passover and the Unleavened Bread Feast that followed was unleavened bread. As a matter of fact, if you go to a Jewish Passover celebration, they will have unleavened bread, matzos, or whatever they call it, and it is an essential part of their celebration. And the father of the family will say, as he takes the bread, "This is the bread that our fathers ate in the desert and are dead." That, by the way, is quite illuminating when you think about what Jesus said when he took the bread. "This is my body, which is for you." We'll come back to that in a minute when we talk about the misinterpretation of John chapter 6. Anyway, the manna was a gift from God, and Jesus is saying, now I am the true gift of God. I am the bread of life which has come down from heaven. And if you eat of this bread, you will live forever. He who feeds on me will live forever, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And of course their reaction is, oh boy, could we have this bread? Can we have this experience? Well, yes, you can, if you're really prepared to trust me, because I am the gift that God has sent to you. This is the blessing God is offering to you. If you really want to live forever, if you want to be raised up at the last day, to use other expressions from the chapter, trust in me. So he is the bread from God, God's gift to them. But then it talks about bread from heaven. That's significant, I think, too. It's telling us that Jesus is, his source of being is in glory. He's from the Father. He's come from heaven. He is God. He is divine in every sense of the word. And he's not only, therefore, the bread who is the gift of God, but he's the bread who is God, God manifest in flesh. Well, then, I think the expression, the bread of life, suggests that the Lord Jesus is the source of life. You will not come to me that you might have life, he says. Jesus is the very source of spiritual life. I mean, their bread that they were eating was to maintain their physical life. The Lord Jesus is the bread from heaven, the bread of God, which is the source of spiritual life. And not only that, but he is the bread of life, the living bread, which maintains our life. And it's through feeding on the Lord Jesus that the Christian is maintained. Now, Jesus says some rather extraordinary things in this chapter. For example, he says, you know, none of you can really come to me unless the Father attracts you to me, unless the Father draws you to me, unless God has worked in your lives by his Spirit. And immediately we're faced with the two sides, if you will, of salvation. On the one side, of course, salvation is the work of God, and its source is in God, its motivation is in God. But on the other side is our response. We accept the blessing of salvation. Now, there are two extremes, of course, in terms of Christian doctrine. Some people stress the idea of God's choice and man's total inability even to choose to receive Christ. And so the great emphasis of Calvinism, if you will, and that sort of thing, is on the electing, the predestinating work of God. Now, certainly, those are truths that are in Scripture. Now, on the other hand, you have the doctrine known as Arminianism, which says, well, of course, it all depends on my faith, my trust. And many in Methodist circles and Salvation Army circles, of course, believe in that kind of thing. And there seems to be an impossibility of bringing those two truths together. If God has elected us for salvation, then what is our choice to do with it? Well, of course, in the mystery of God's infiniteness, he is able both to choose, to elect, to predestinate, and allow us the operation of our will. So the idea of predestination and human responsibility need not be viewed as in conflict, but they come together in the infinity of the mind of God. I think a very useful illustration is the illustration of a railway line. If you look down a railway line, those two rails, of course, appear to meet in infinity, as they say. Parallel lines meet in infinity. But they're quite distinct as you see them on your right and left hand. Two rails. And it's like that. The truth of God. These truths meet in the infinity of the mind of God. It may be a problem for me if I'm purely looking at it on the ground of human logic, but it is no problem for God. I think it was the great preacher Spurgeon who tried to illustrate it this way. He would say, you look at a door on this side and it says, whosoever will may come. And then he said, you go through the door and you close the door, and on the back side of the door you see that it says, elect by the grace of God. So the two truths come together. And Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. So you've got the two truths together. It's kind of exciting to know, isn't it, that no matter how good we think we are, maybe no matter how bad we think we are, the Lord Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. He'll welcome us. The Lord Jesus is the one who comes to us to give us life, In fact, John chapter 10, it says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly or to the full. So he is the bread of life. He is the living bread. Not only the one who gives us life, but the one who sustains our life. As a matter of fact, he sustains the whole universe. By him all things consist. That's what it says. Colossians chapter 1. I understand, in fact they were talking about it, I think last week, that scientists are puzzled and their next sort of field of research is to try and determine what it is that holds everything together. If you look at an atom, apparently there are forces within the atom that should be blowing it apart. But everything holds together. And they're puzzled to know why. How can this all hold together? Well, maybe they should just turn to Colossians and take a look. The Lord Jesus is not only the preeminent one, but he's the one who holds everything together. Indeed, they used to talk about the Colossian principle. Coherence. Everything held together by the Lord Jesus. And that's true in our lives. Once we surrender to the Lord Jesus, once we receive him, once we feed on him, if you will, as the living bread, and receive him as our Savior, then our whole life seems to cohere in a different way. Things that seem to be all out of kilter, they're now united together. As a matter of fact, some of you may have read that little book, The Four Spiritual Laws. Do you remember? It was very popular a generation ago. And in that little book, there's a picture of a person's life. And before you come to Christ, if you remember the picture, everything is sort of higgledy-piggledy. They're all little things all mixed together. And it says, this is what it's like before you receive Christ. And then, of course, the next picture, when you receive the Lord Jesus, when he is on the throne of your life, the things that were all messed up come together. They all cohere. And in a sense, I suppose, that's what happens when you believe that the Lord Jesus is your living bread. You feed on him and things begin to make sense. So he says, if you'll come to me, I'll welcome you. And then they say to him, but what really is the work of God? What is it that we can do that will please God? I suppose we would say, what can I do to become a Christian? Well, he says, the work of God is to believe on the one he has sent. If you want to please God, if you want to find the answer to life, if you want to find satisfaction, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll find it. He's the answer. He's the person who brings your life together, so to speak, sorts out all the confusion. I'm not saying that you won't have any problems in life once you become a Christian. But many of the questions that bother you before you become a believer seem to find their answer when the Lord Jesus becomes your Savior. What else did Jesus say? Well, he uses a very strong metaphor. He uses food or bread as a picture of himself in this sense. He says, unless you feed on the flesh, on my flesh, and unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. Very strange sort of thing to say, isn't it? But you have to realize he's speaking figuratively, symbolically. He is saying, now just as you eat flesh and the flesh of animals that's had blood in it, just as you feed on those things and that sustains your life physically, so you need to receive me spiritually. You need to feed on my flesh and on my blood. I think the reference there is really, you must believe on the fact of my incarnation, the reality of my humanity, and you must accept the fact of my sacrifice as the only ground for salvation. Now, some people, of course, take that verse and they apply it to communion or the breaking of bread. And they say, you see, Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and that's how you enjoy salvation. That, of course, is the great doctrine of transubstantiation, which is propagated by the Roman Catholic Church. They believe, of course, that when they take communion, Holy Communion, the sacrament, that actually the blood and the flesh is portraying the sacrifice of Jesus again. It's what they call the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. And they base a lot of it on this verse in John chapter 6. You see, they say you have to eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus. And the bread and the wine are symbolic of that. Well, now, if that's the interpretation, this is what that means, that if you go to Holy Communion and you take the bread and the wine, then you get salvation. Well, obviously that isn't true. You don't get salvation as the result of your eating the bread and wine of a communion service. So Jesus isn't speaking literally. The Jews, of course, were thoroughly familiar with symbols and representations and parables and signs. When Jesus said, for example, to his disciples in the upper room, as he held that cup, the cup of blessing, probably the third or fourth cup of the Passover feast, because there were four cups on the Passover table, as he said, "This is my blood." There wasn't any blood in the cup. Clearly, it was just wine, sweet wine that they used as their everyday beverage. And it would be foolish to say that because the priest can bless the cup and bless the wafer, that it is now changed into the actual body and blood of Jesus. Of course it isn't. Jesus is saying this, as he holds the bread, this represents my body. He isn't saying, this is my body. After all, his hand was holding the bread. So clearly there was a distinction between his body and the bread. He is saying, this represents my body, and this represents my blood. Now, unless you accept me, and you accept my death for your salvation and redemption, you won't enjoy eternal life. That seems to be the meaning, because in verse 63, of course, he says it's the Spirit that gives life. You don't have to take this materially, literally, physically. You have to take it spiritually. And that's the whole emphasis, of course, here in John chapter 6. So, not only does Jesus say some difficult things, but he says some encouraging things as well. And if you read him in context and interpret him in context, then you understand that he is offering himself to you to be your life, to feed you, to help you grow in the knowledge of him and of your great salvation. So what about our response? What happened? As the people listened to Jesus saying these things, some of them said, boy, this is hard. I don't understand this. And because they didn't understand it, they walked away. They said, this is too much. We follow Jesus so far. We've liked having bread and fish, and we've liked being together and listening to all the wonderful things he says. But now he's said something that's really too tough to handle. And so they walked away. What are we going to do? That was Jesus' question to his disciples. He says, well, now, see, they're gone. What about you? Are you going too? Quite a challenge to those disciples. Peter, who usually was the spokesman, he said, "Well, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Remember, we were hearing about it this morning. And in this context, he says, "We believe and are sure that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And that's the difference, isn't it, in the response of people even today. You listen, and so much of Christianity is sort of exciting and appealing, and it's got its social references, its moral references, and its sort of religious interpretations, all those things, and people are attracted until they come face to face with a real crucial question as to whether they will commit their lives to the Lord Jesus, whether they will believe that he died on the cross for them and rose again. Sure, they'll repeat the Apostles' Creed. They'll repeat the Creed of Athanasius or anything else. But when it comes to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, totally handing my life over to him in simple faith, then many walk away. So the crucial question for us today, as we think about the things that Jesus says, the things that he did, I mean, he says that he's giving his life as a sacrifice for the world. I am the bread. My life is for the world. And that means I'm giving myself in death to save you. So the crucial question is, what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to walk away and say, too tough? I like the stained glass, I like the organ, I like the building, I like the choir, I like everything that goes with it, but hey, don't meddle in my life. Don't sort of get too close to me. That's what Jesus wants to do. In fact, so close that it's like taking your meal to sustain your physical life. You receive him. You feed on him. You accept the fact that he became incarnate. The fact that he went to the cross and shed his blood. And we receive that. We believe it. So it's really another metaphor, if you will, another symbol of faith. Receiving the Lord Jesus. Pretty dramatic. And saying with those disciples, "Yes, we believe, we are sure, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whenever I read that text, I'm reminded of something that happened when I was in a youth group many years ago. We used to get together on a Monday evening. And on this particular Monday evening, we'd been invited by a farmer to come and have our fellowship on the farm. I remember him very well. His name was Jack Hacker. He was nothing to do with hacking PCs, by the way. But he was a very tall man, but as he got older, he kind of got more bent. His hair was gray, and he was obviously getting pretty frail. But he loved the Lord, and he loved to bring people to the Savior. And as we sat around on the farm this night, he didn't say very much, but he took this verse and he expounded it to us. And then he said, "Now, I'm going to ask you young people if you will personally repeat the words of this text. If you really want to receive the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, you can use the words of this text. Will you say this?" And of course, many of them did. "I believe and I am sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And some of them made their commitment to the Lord Jesus just through that simple little way that that old fellow on his farm pointed out this text. So, just to review what we've been thinking about. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the bread of God. In other words, God's gift to us, just like the manna was God's gift to the Israelites. He is the bread of God. He is the bread from heaven. And I think that expression is used 5 times in this particular chapter. So that it's saying that he comes from another source. He is God. He is God manifest in flesh. Not only that, but he is the bread of life, the source of life. He is the living bread. He is the sustainer of our life. And in that very difficult verse 53, where he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we must disabuse our minds of anything physical or material and realize that he's saying to us, just like you enjoy a meal and your life is sustained through that meal, so you must receive me in all the fullness of my being, in all the wonder of my sacrifice. You accept me to be your Savior and your Redeemer. And if you do that, you will receive eternal life. And then finally he says, are you going to go away? Or are you going to receive the blessing? Well, that's a choice we still have to make today, isn't it? I remember a Baptist pastor in the little village where I lived. He had a group of young men who used to come to his Bible class. And the war was coming close. He knew that many of them would have to go into the service and he might not see them again. Many of them, in fact, passed away. And he said, men, I'm going to ask you to make a decision this day. It may affect the whole of your life and certainly your destiny. And he drew a line on the floor. And he said, now this is the line of decision. Some of you are on the wrong side of this line. I challenge you to step over the line and make your commitment to Christ. Quite a solemn thing to do. Several of them stepped over the line, became believers. Their lives were changed. Many of them, of course, did go into the services. And many of my friends were lost in action, some of them in the sea, some of them in the air, and some in battle. And several of those young men who crossed the line that day are now in glory. Sure, life was tough, life was hard, but they made the right choice. And that's the choice we are called upon to make today. Are you willing to trust the Savior? Are you willing, so to speak, to feed on him as the source of life? Are you willing to, as a Christian, prepared to commit your whole life to him? Say, Lord, I am sure. We believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And imbibe him, receive him, not only as your Savior, but as the one who is in charge of your life. Well, that's a decision we have to make personally. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the living bread. And as you said, if a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And if you believe and receive me, you will never thirst. In other words, your desires will be satisfied if you trust in me. Oh Lord, these are challenging words. Yes, they were difficult for the first hearers, and they're difficult for us in a way if we think of them materially. But we just pray that you will give us the help of your Holy Spirit to receive the word of life, the living bread, the bread from heaven. And may our souls be fed, and may our spiritual life be strengthened. And may we be able to go away from this service today with a new sense of energy and expectation and strength as we determine to not only receive the bread of life, but to feed on the bread of life, to feed on Christ and his word, so that we may be strong in his service. And so we give you our thanks and pray that you will help us to be wise and make our decision today. In your name, amen.